There's a little note up here for me. So I was reading that. I'm glad you're here. Let's stand together. And let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. On Sunday morning, we're studying the life of David in a series entitled The Making of a Psalmist. And we pick things up in verse 1 now of chapter 7. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to David the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." And then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. And wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. And since the time that I have commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." And according to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for your word. I mean, how can we say it with just these words? But we're glad that you read our hearts, Lord. You understand even the groanings. You understand what we think, Lord, before we think what we think. And we're so grateful for your word. How it cleanses us. How it lifts our head, Lord, to give us perspective in the midst of the chaos that is all around us. How it equips us and builds us up, Lord, to not only stand against the tide of this world, but to be able to then have extra, Lord, a torrent of living water by your Spirit and your Word here, Lord, to be an influence for the things of you in this world, so that people might see a hope within us that life can be different than what they see every day and what they experience every day. And Lord, this has been a particularly violent week on planet Earth. All of the violence that we have grown so accustomed to in the Middle East. And then, Lord, help us not to grow accustomed to it. And then in Afghanistan and the continued chaos and violence there in Iraq, Lord, we pray that you protect the innocent, our young men and young women, Lord, but also the young men and young women and old men and old women and children of Iraq that are caught in the middle of their powerlessness, Lord, and all that's going on. You know what's right in your eyes, and we pray that you would protect the innocent and humble, Lord, those that are up against you and what you're trying to do. Lord, this little girl, just a little girl, 11 years old in Florida, and we've seen the videotape, wish we hadn't in some ways, and just what her family's going through in the city of Sarasota. And we pray that you would bless them and be with them today. Lord, be their strength. Be what only you can be in a human life at times like this. Bombings, Lord, in subways, innocent lives in Moscow, and on it goes, Lord. And we pray this place today. We look forward to your return, Lord Jesus, when you'll bring an end to all of this. But we pray that you would use your word today to further fashion us and strengthen us, Lord, for the battle of the hour, the spiritual battle, Lord, the one that has the eternal consequences. Thank you for your word to turn to. Give us perspective now from your word, by your Spirit, we ask. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. After long years of exile, David, not just for months, but for years of his life, having no place to lay his head, not only no home of his own, no bedroom of his own, no bed of his own, as he's gone and slept in all of the various caves of the region of En-Gedi, and as he has in running all over Israel, fleeing from Saul and all the bitter cold nights of Carmel and all of these kinds of things that he's been through. Now there comes a time after all of this hostility and all of the exile and all of the seemingly unending war and conflict that characterized his life. David is now in Jerusalem and he is comparatively settled. He is enjoying what we might look at and say is some much deserved peace and quiet. Now the king of Israel, the whole land united in accepting his call from God to be the king over this most influential of all nations, even to this day, for all of our power and all of our wealth and might as the United States of America. And yet the whole world is focused not upon us, but even yet today focused upon Jerusalem and what it is that's going on there. There's a sense that there is something supernatural about that land. And David in his time is now the king of Israel. Jerusalem has become the capital of the country of Israel. The Ark of the Covenant has now come into the city of Jerusalem. And David is even given room now for the priest to come from the time of the law of Moses to offer the sacrifices to God, both morning and evening, and the scent of those sacrifices rise up morning and evening there in the city of Jerusalem. And we're told in verse 1 that David is now dwelling in his own house. And when David rose to power and became king, and that was acknowledged by all of the people of Israel, Hiram, who was the king of Tyre, immediately sent cedar trees, and not just the raw materials, but he sent carpenters and he sent masons to the city of Jerusalem to build a house for David, to build a palace for David, a palace fit for a king. And David now has a place to lie his head, and those cold nights and those caves are by the day becoming a distant memory to David. And then we're told in verse 1 that he is at this time enjoying rest from all of his enemies all around. Life is good for David now. Life is very, very good for David. And yet in his heart there is one area of unrest. There's something as he looks at his life that has not been settled to his satisfaction, as he looks at the nation around him, as he looks at the capital city of Jerusalem all around him. And as David sits in his peace and in his prosperity, as he just looks to God and he thinks about how good God has been to him, where God has brought him out of, and not just what God has brought him out of, but what God has brought him into. He could have never dreamed as a shepherd boy that he would one day be a king, that he would ever be in a palace or a home like this, that he would ever have this kind of position. He's pinching himself. And he knows that it has nothing to do with him, his expertise or his abilities, his SAT scores or his natural talent. He realizes that what has happened to him, what he sits in the middle of day after day now that is his portion, he realizes this is completely God, and how good God has been, how gracious God has been, how richly God has blessed him from that shepherd's field to this place. And yet there's one thing that doesn't seem right to him. That one thing is that here he sits living in this beautiful palace, but the Ark of God is sitting in a tent, sitting in a temporary kind of dwelling. And in his heart, as he's filled with all of this thanksgiving toward God, this kind of, how could I ever thank you enough, God, for what you've been to me and what you've done for me? It enters into his mind. I know a way that I could thank God. I know a way that I could do something good for God that would bless his heart. It wouldn't be the full expression of my thanksgiving to him, but it would be a pretty good start to that. I'll build a house for God. I'll build a temple for God, and I'll build a temple for God that'll be worthy of the God that I serve. No more tent, no more dwelling in this temporary kind of thing, but now a house, a temple, something that speaks of permanence concerning God. And it's a good desire. It's a very good desire that David has. There are a lot of men in David's place at this time in his life where he's experiencing this kind of prosperity, and their minds and their hearts go completely to tearing down existing barns and building bigger barns. But David here is thinking about God, where he wants to do something to bless the heart of God. He desires to use his life to do something great for God. Now notice that he desires not only a good thing, but he desires to do a good thing out of excellent motives, a motive of love toward God, a motive of worship and thanksgiving directed toward God, a desire to bless the heart of God. And he bounces the idea off of Nathan the prophet, and it's a beautiful thing, the company that David keeps as a king, godly company around him. Doesn't have to send for Nathan. Nathan is there. And he bounces this idea off of Nathan the prophet, and Nathan the prophet agrees immediately that it is. It's a good thing. It's a good desire that you have, David, and it's born out of a very, very good motivation. And Nathan the prophet can't see a reason why anyone would hesitate to allow David to build this temple for God, and Nathan, to save his life, couldn't see why God would not accept this as something wonderful. And so he speaks for God, and he says, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." David, this is a no-brainer. No one could find fault with this, not even God. But then you notice in verses 4 through 17, amazingly, God declines David's offer. Here is a good thing done out of a good motive. We could understand if God declined if it was a bad thing, or if it was a good thing done out of a bad motive. No father wants to reinforce that in their child's life. But here's a child desiring to do a good thing out of a good motive for the Lord, and still God says no. And it's even clearer in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 4, where Nathan declares to David, "Go and tell my servant David," God says to Nathan, "thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in." Now, in verses 5 through 7, God gives some of his reasons. Number one, he says, I've never asked for a house. God is so un-American. I mean, he's not upwardly mobile, or he's content with a tent here. And he says to David, in all of the years, no one, my people, none of them, not the Levites, not the priests, not anyone, nobody has ever heard me complain about this tent. I've never said, what are you guys, you know, doing? And here I live in this crummy tent and I don't want to live in this tent anymore. And I've never complained about this tent. I've never asked for a temple. I've never asked for a house. And he gives the reason for it. It's very, very practical. Because up to this point in time in the history of the children of Israel, a tent has been far more practical. Because they have had no country just yet with set borders and a capital. Nothing that speaks of permanence. They've been a wandering people. From the time of Egypt and even before the time of Egypt, there was never one place that they could put a temple and say, we can always go there and meet with God because that will always be under our control. The children of Israel would be in control of one city one month and lose it the next month. And so to localize God in their own minds, God said, I'm not going to reinforce that. And because they haven't had a truly fixed place to practically call home, it's always thus far in time been best that the place of worship have the flexibility of traveling with them. And so the purpose of the tent. But now they have a country with secure borders. Now they have a capital city. And so now what couldn't be considered prior to all of this could be considered now a fixed place of worship. One of the other reasons that God liked the tent up to now, he's going to say yes to David's idea. He's just not going to let David do it. But one of the reasons that God liked the tent is that it kept his people from localizing him. And so there was no place that they could say, that's where God hangs out above all other places, you know, and all. We've got to go over to that city. That's the holy place. And sometimes people can have that kind of perception, I think less so now than at any other time in the history of the United States, but to think that God dwells supremely within a church, you know. Now we're coming into the presence of God now when we come through those back doors or something. He's present with us all of the time. Always. And God didn't want them to think that, okay, God is super present, you know, in this kind of a situation, this kind of place, but he isn't. And he wanted his people to understand that he's not localized in some kind of distant city, but he travels with his people. And he is always present everywhere, all over the world, all at the same time. But there is a place of his special presence, the fullness of his presence. And it has nothing to do with a building. It has everything to do with his people. And where his people are assembled together, where they have come together, then there is his fullness. David would speak of the presence of God being everywhere in Psalm 139, and he said, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. The full strength of it is revealed in the New Testament. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said to Christians there, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? God is present everywhere. He's not localized by some physical building. And the fullness of his presence is wherever his people assemble, wherever they are, for he dwells in the greatness of his fullness is in our lives by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not mentioned here, but David would reveal it later to Solomon, another reason why God was not going to allow David to build the temple. And Solomon spoke of it when he was, you know, dedicating the temple and all, and he said, toward the end of David's life, David spoke to Solomon, and he said, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house in the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight.'" Now, these battles that David was involved in, and he was a tremendous warrior. Now, these were not kind of whims that he was engaged in to just go out and kill people and all. He was engaged in necessary battles. Battles that God had called him to engage himself in. But even so, God wanted the temple that would ultimately be built, he wanted it associated not only in the minds of his people in Israel, but in the minds of the nations surrounding Israel, that it would be associated in their minds with peace and not with war. And David understood this, and David accepted this from God. And so though God declined David's offer to build the temple, I think it's important to realize that God was still blessed by it. He was still blessed by the thought. We may not be able to do many things. Even in God's will, we may not be able to. He may have things that he doesn't want us to do in his will. But that we would think of those things and desire to do those things, they can bless his heart. Solomon, now I get to the passage, would later declare at the dedication of the new temple. And he said, "Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a home house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall come from your loins, he shall build the house for me.'" God recognized that what David was trying to do here and desiring to do, that it was a good thing, and it blessed the heart of God. And then the Lord reminds, in verses 8 and 9, reminds David of what he had been to David and what he had done for David. "I took you out of the sheepfolds, and I made you a ruler over my people. And I protected you, and I've given you victories all through your life. And I have been so with you that I've given you a great name, a name as great as any of the great kings in the history of the world." And then God declares in verses 10 through 16, as if that were not enough, he moves from the "I have" to the "I will." He gives David promises for the future. "David, one day a temple is going to be built just as you desire. And it's going to be built by one of your sons," verses 12 and 13. "And I'm going to be a God and I'm going to be a father to that son, David. I'm going to take care of him, and I'm going to chasten him when he needs to be chastened. I won't reject him in the way that I did with Saul," verse 14. And then in verse 16, the passage reaches its mountaintop when God declares to David that his house, David's house, his kingdom, his throne would be established forever. And David understood that what God was speaking of concerning him was that out of David's lineage, out of his bloodline, when the Messiah would ultimately come into the world, that he would be born of the blood of David. And this was how this passage was understood all through the Old Testament and all through the New Testament. "David, you desired to build a house for me, a place of permanence for me in the midst of the nation. But David, I will never allow a child of God with that kind of heart toward me to ever outgive me. I will build you a place of permanence in the history of the nation. Your son will build the temple, but more than that, the Messiah who is to come, the coming king whose reign will never end, will come from your lineage." And Isaiah would later write, in Isaiah, he would declare, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And the Spirit of God speaking of, with tremendous clarity, that when the Messiah came, he would come of the lineage of David. In the New Testament, when the angel Gabriel came to Mary in the city of Nazareth and told her that she would be the one that would bring the Messiah into the world, and he said to Mary, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." And when David hears from God that you have taken me from the sheepfold, and you have now allowed me the great privilege and grace that in my bloodline, the Messiah, the greatest one in the history of all of the nation of Israel, next to the Father himself and the thinking of the Jews in the Old Testament, that you would make him of my lineage. He goes into the presence of God. He sits down and he just begins to praise the Lord for how gracious God had been to him. Now, I have entitled this message, "When God Says No," because that's what God does here in this passage. And I think it's important to realize that God can say no. And he somehow feels the freedom to do it. Imagine God feeling the freedom to say no to my wisdom and my great ideas. Imagine that. He must be very secure in his position as God. But I think that it's important to realize that God can and that God does say no to his children, that the word no is a part of his vocabulary. And some of the teaching that I hear today concerning God and concerning faith and concerning the will of God and these kinds of things, some of the teachers would have us to believe that God can't say no to his people, that it's not in his vocabulary. As long as we come to him with a good thing, out of a good motive, with enough faith, that somehow this cripples God in terms of his ability to say no to us at all. He's powerless to resist us when we come to him in that way. And that's the way that faith is being portrayed increasingly today. So that faith is in God as it's taught by some, is not faith in God at all, because it puts me in the place of God and it makes him my servant. And so prayer becomes the means by which I get my will done in heaven, even as it's currently being done on earth. Instead of desiring and praying for God's will to be done on earth, and in my life, even as it's being currently done in heaven. If prayer is the means that God has given me to twist God's arm in order that my will might be done in heaven, then we're doomed. Let's never have another prayer meeting in the rest of the history of man. I'll abandon prayer altogether myself, and I'll ask you to do the same because you're no smarter than me. That's too much power to give to us. And God hasn't given that kind of power to us. It's too much power to give people lacking in wisdom the way that we lack in wisdom. Jeremiah declared, and he said, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." When you leave this building today, if you must walk to get to your car, then you're not big enough to make decisions for your life. Only the one who is present in this room and in your car at the same time and in all of the world at the same time has the wisdom and the power to make the decisions that need to be made in our life. If we need to walk to get someplace, then we don't have what it takes to be making any decisions in our life, much less the big decisions in our lives. Only God is that big and only God is that wise. And sometimes God, in His wisdom, His answer to us is going to be no. I think it's very important also to notice that God can and that He does say no in our lives to a good thing. Now, we can understand Him saying no to a bad thing. We can understand Him saying no to something that we bring to Him where the motive is purely selfish. God, help me to win, you know, the lottery for $179 million, and I'll tithe off it. Oh, how gracious. Oh, my. What a servant I have in You. Oh, little Demi. Yes, Damien. God bless. No. He feels free to say no in our lives to even a good thing, and even when a good thing is coupled with a good motive. It was a good thing that David wanted to do, to build that temple. And God knew it was a good thing. And David's motive was a good motive of thanksgiving and worship, and still God declined. I think that sometimes, you know, when God says no to us, and I hope He says no to more people than me, or I'm just preaching to myself here today. But sometimes when He says no to us, the inclination can be that there must be something terribly wrong with me. And there was nothing wrong with David. God was blessed by David. He just had another plan. He just had something else in mind. But some of us, you know, we can be so hypersensitive and all that we can think, oh, there must be something wrong with me in all of that. But His no doesn't mean that there's something wrong. And I think that's sometimes so hard to understand when God does say no to us. We don't understand why He would say no to a good thing. Must be something wrong with me. I've offered my life to God for missionary service, and yet He has said no to me there. I've offered, surrendered my life to God. I'll quit my job. I'll go anywhere. I'll do anything you want for me. And yet He keeps me in that same place for His glory and His presence in my life and in that place. Or, you know, all I want, God, is just a child. I want my own child to raise in the ways of You. That's a good thing, and it's a good motive. And we understand the no when we're asking for something wrong or something that's bad, or when our motive is selfish. But when he says no to a good thing and to good motives, this can confuse us. And I think it's important to understand that if God does say no, it may be for reasons or a reason that is no fault of my own, no fault in my life, and it may be for reasons that He will never, ever reveal. God didn't say no to David because there was sin in David's life or something wrong in David's life. And sometimes we think, what's wrong with me? Why, God, you know? And if there has to be something wrong with me, or otherwise You'd always say yes to these things, you know, if you were just right with God. And again, these kind of teachings even that are so prevalent today. If we're right with God, then it'll always be a yes. He's the eternal yes, you know, and all. I think of poor Job. You think about what he went through, and now he sits on an ash heap, putting the ashes on the boils and the sores because the pus is so great that it dries up the pus, and he can't scratch himself, you know, and he's got this piece of pot that he just scrapes his body to itch himself or to scrape away the ooze and the ash and to reapply. And if he thought life couldn't get worse, it did when his friends showed up. And finally, he says to them, miserable comforters are you all. And there was one central theme to everything that his friends said to him in that miserable condition. And it was, there must be sin in your life, Job. God, this is the only reason God would allow something like this to happen. You've got to repent. You've had hidden sin that you haven't allowed anybody else to see. And if you'll just repent, then you'll get out of this trial. And on and on and on for 6 months they speak this thing to Job. But there was no sin in Job's life. That wasn't the story at all. That's not what was happening at all. I think it's important to realize that when God says no to something good in my life, that I can rest assured that it's only in order that He might do something better. For David to build the temple was a good thing. I mean, nothing could top that. All right, Lord, we've got the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, but if I could build the temple, nothing could top that. But God did top it. God did have something better. And that was to bring the Messiah into the world through David's lineage. That David's name would forever be associated with the coming Christ. That was the better thing. In Psalm 84, verse 11, the psalmist declares, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly." If God withholds it from me, then it's not a good thing for me. It may be a good thing for you, or it may be a good thing, but it may not be the best thing for me. And God can say no to something good, to do something better in our lives. In the New Testament, Paul wrote to the Romans and he said, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" When God says no to a good thing, and He does say no to good things in our lives, it is only because He knows that He's going to top Himself once this thing plays all the way out by saying yes to something better. How often the devil attacks the goodness of God in this way, all the way from Genesis chapter 3 and that initial scene of his temptation of Eve and then of Adam and Eve and the fall there in the garden. And Satan comes to Eve and says to her, "Has God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the devil, you know, and it's not real good to talk to the devil, but she said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the fruit in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you trust it, lest you die." And the serpent, the devil, said to her, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open." God's given you these commands and He's saying no to you because He's holding out good things from you. That's just the way that He is. And the devil comes in and casts doubt upon the goodness of God. And it makes us vulnerable to hear the voice of the devil at those times. But whenever God says no to me, I can rest confident in the fact that it is only that He might do something better. He has something better in mind. And given enough time, and this is more than a point in a sermon, given enough time, how wise and how loving that no will one day appear. Do you mean that God could have a better plan for my life than I do? In a word, yes. Yes, that's precisely what I mean and what the Bible teaches. Notice also that we learn from David that when God does say no, we're not to sulk. And we're not to pout and head into the proverbial pity party on the whole thing. But we are to continue to serve God with all of our heart in the place that He has called us to serve Him, where in His love and in His wisdom He has placed us. And to David's credit, he didn't get angry with God. And he didn't sulk over this. Well, if I'm not building a temple, then just forget it. You know, bring the next king in place and all that. Instead, what did David do? David gave himself fully to to the accumulation of all of the wealth and the building materials that would be needed to build the temple, so that when Solomon reached the place where he could do that, and Solomon is unyet conceived, much less born, that when this son finally finds himself in this place, he'll have all that he needs to be able to do what it is that God is giving him the great privilege of being able to do. And David does everything but build it, candidly. He says, I'm going to do everything that I can short of this. God's call upon my life. And it's interesting to note in verse 5 and then again in verse 8, God still speaks of David as his servant. Just because David didn't get to build the temple didn't mean that he ceased to be God's servant. God had a lot more work for David to do. And David, to his credit, spent the rest of his life doing that work. And I think the fact that David didn't sulk over the fact that he didn't get to build the temple was an indication that his motive was pure. He didn't care who built the temple. He just wanted a temple built for God. If he had sulked and, you know, quit the ministry and I said, I'm not working in the children's ministry anymore, Pastor Bob didn't accept my idea, and you know, whatever it might be, and then it, all of a sudden we realize, okay, my motive in this whole thing is very, very self-centered. But he didn't sulk at all. Praise the Lord, a temple is going to be built. I only wanted to bless God. I don't care who builds it as long as it gets built. Have you heard one of God's no's recently? And I know some of you have. I'm no prophet, but in a room this size, it's always happening. Has God said no to some area of ministry? A good thing. A desire born out of a pure motive, but he has said no to you related to that area of ministry. Has he said no to you concerning some relationship in your life? Has he said no to some good, some godly desire of your heart? It's not easy to hear that word from him. It isn't easy. But God will make sure, as he did in David's life, he will, with time, prove it to be a good word. Will you trust him this morning in that no? And more than trust him, will you, without complaint, give yourself fully to what it is that God has called you to, even though he has said no to this other thing? And then allow the fullness of God's peace and the fullness of this that comes upon our hearts, that comes the peace with surrender, that comes with knowing that Father knows best and surrendering to Father knows best in this situation. No psalmist is ever fashioned by a life of pure yeses from God. It doesn't happen. There are yeses from God and there are knows from God. And sometimes we can think all of the songs are found in the yeses. But there is a psalm in the no. There's something that we learn about God, and there's a way that we meet with God in that no that we don't in the yeses. And it rounds us out, and it prunes our lives, and it refines our lives. And there's a beautiful thing in our lives that only a no can do, and that a yes cannot do sometimes. David would write near the end of his life, after a long life of experiencing both God's yeses and his no's, in Psalm 23, he would declare, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. And then here it is. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And then I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David, at the end of his life, looked and said, not only is this true of the yeses of God in my life, but I have learned that it is true of even his noes. They represent his goodness and his mercy. And time has borne it out to be true. And what was true of David is true of every single one of us. Sometimes the no is the best thing for us. And at a particular moment in time, in all of creation, God is the only one that knows and understands that and has the love and the wisdom to say no to one thing that he might do something better. Thank you, Lord, for this lesson in David's life and the truth of it, that it is something that is not just in the Old Testament, but that it's something in the New. Not just characteristic of his life, but characteristic of ours. And Lord, I pray for each one of my brothers and sisters. We do, Lord, for one another this morning. And we ask for the one that has heard no, Lord, in the recent days and weeks and months and perhaps struggled with it, Lord, in some area of life where they know that it would have been so easy for you to do it differently and their desire was so good and their motive was so pure and yet you still said no and it sent their world spinning, Lord. We pray that our time in your word this morning would give perspective and give hope, Lord. And Lord, return our hearts to a full confidence, Lord, in you, that when you do say no, it is only because of the greatness of your wisdom and the greatness of your love, and that you might do something, even something greater and better in our lives. And we rest in that today, Lord, thankful that we can. For those of us who sit here today and there is no no in our immediate, we are in a season of yeses. We pray that you would plant this passage and its lessons deep in our hearts and bring it to our remembrance when we will need it, Lord, for perspective in the coming days and weeks and months and years if you should tarry. And we ask it of you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. If you're here this morning and you've never given your life to the Lord, never received God's forgiveness, never asked for it,